This is day two at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Guy Alexander on What Tomorrow Will Bring. The subtitle for today is The Lord's Hand is Not Shortened. This is the second talk in his series. The introduction reading is Isaiah chapter 58 to chapter 59 verse 2. Brother Guy.
Thank you. Now, there is a theory that says I push that button there, and, yay! Thank you. That worked much better. As you might have gathered, sometimes the chapter breaks don't always help, and we'll that will come up one or two times again. It's often quite useful, I find, if you're doing the readings, or reading anything for that matter, have a look at the couple of verses before, have a look at the couple of verses afterwards, and give you some of the context. Because the passage that we started with there, that we ended with rather, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The context for that was Isaiah 58. A whole list of examples of the people of Israel who couldn't bring themselves to recognize that it was their iniquities that were separating themselves from God, that it was their sins that had hidden God's face from them so that he would not hear. And so Isaiah is saying two things. First of all, God is always able to save us if we want to be saved. And when you stop and think about that, That is a truly powerful and amazing thing. God is always able to save us if we want to be saved. It is never a problem that God's arm is too short to reach. No matter how far we have strayed, his ear can always hear our cry. It's never a problem that God can't hear when we're praying. The problem is always with us. We need to pray. We need to ask to be saved. The second thing is that Isaiah is saying here is that we have to want to be saved. And that was the problem with Israel that we saw in chapter 58. They didn't want to be saved. They were quite happy with the way that they were, thank you very much, and they couldn't understand what God's problem was with them. And we can't choose both iniquity and God's saving arm, which was the problem that Israel faced. They wanted to carry on the way that they were and be the people of God. And God is saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't have sin and God's hearing ear. You have to choose. And we have to choose as well. So the reach of God's hearing ear and saving arm, and we're going to see a couple of examples this morning, God willing, are frankly staggering. God's ability to forgive far outstrips, I certainly know for myself, anything that I would even begin to contemplate forgiving, but God can if he's approached in the right way. God's approach to hear, God's ability to hear is far outstrips our ability. And furthermore, when God forgives, he forgives. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. God never says, well, I will let you in, but you've got to understand. I mean, what you've done, I can really only give you kind of semi-eternal life. I mean, that's not how God works, is it? John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, whatever they've done before, whatever their background, wherever they've come from, whoever believes in him has the opportunity for everlasting life. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And God isn't going to waste the sacrifice of his son. So there are only two groups. There are those who perish and those who have eternal life. Those who are condemned, those who are saved. But the marvel of it all is that we get to choose. We get to choose. Are we those who perish or those who have eternal life? He who believes in the Son of God is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And there's echoes there again of Isaiah 58. So we're being told, choose light, God will hear, God will save. Choose darkness, God won't hear, God won't save. But it's our choice. That's what John is telling us. It's entirely up to us. That's what Isaiah 59 was telling us. It's our iniquities that separate us from God. If we choose to acknowledge our iniquities and reach out and cry out to God, he will reach out to us. And so for the rest of the session, I want to look at two examples of people to kind of balance up yesterday. Yesterday were the warning signs on the top of the cliff. Today we want to look at God's ability to save the people who've gone over. We want to look at a woman and a man who we would never have dreamed of even considering as candidates for God's saving arm. And when you stop and think about that, you think, it's a good job salvation isn't up to me. It's a good job that salvation isn't up to people like us, because there are people that God would save that we wouldn't even put on our long list, let alone the short list. The first example is one that we all know well, is Ruth. And we know the story well, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle, and people who know me will say, well, that's not a surprise. But the thing about Ruth that I want to focus on this morning is that she was born on the wrong side of the river. She was a Moabite. She was an enemy of the people of God. And the second example is Manasseh, who used his position as the king of Judah to fill Jerusalem with innocent blood. He particularly is one that I find quite difficult to come to terms with just how far God is willing to forgive. So two very different people, two very different circumstances, but both who came to a point where they were forced to choose. And having chosen, God saved them, and their lives were completely changed. So first of all, Ruth. I don't know if you've noticed, but there seems to be only one picture or one painting that illustrates Ruth that everybody uses. So I could probably have left the word Ruth off the page and you'd still know who we were talking about. We all know the story of Ruth. Many of us, for all of our adult lives and even earlier from our Sunday school lessons, we know about Ruth. And it's because it's so familiar, have we forgotten or did we even notice because we learned it at Sunday school? And when you learn things at Sunday school, you kind of skip out some of the awkward bits and pieces because you're only teaching six-year-olds. But then the danger for us is we're not six anymore. We need to fill in all the bits that our Sunday school teachers had to leave out because we're not six anymore. So have we ever noticed how unlikely it was that Ruth, should be saved? I mean, she was a Moabite. What chance did a little girl born in Moab ever have of having anything to do with the God of the Jews? Obviously, she's not an Israelite. She is physically separated from the people of Israel. On the map there, you'll see I've highlighted Bethlehem because that's where Elimelech and Naomi and their family came from. That's where Ruth ended up. And Moab, because that's where Ruth was born. I don't know if you can make out. There are some little dotted lines going north to south, more or less. They're the main highways. They're the common travel routes. You want to skip from one to another, you're onto the secondary roads. For example, Jerusalem, which is up there, down to Jericho. Doesn't look very far, does it? That is a good day's walk. It's an even gooder day's walk if you're walking up. But even going down, that is a serious day's walk just to get from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's probably 5 days of solid walk to get from Bethlehem to anywhere sensible inside Moab. You don't do that just for no reason at all. They were physically separated. Ruth was growing up in Moab on the wrong side of the river. Israel was over on the other side, and their worlds, normally speaking, had nothing at all to do with each other. And not only were they physically separated, they were historically separated. The Moabites were historically separated from the people of God because, of course, the Moabites came from Lot. Abraham and Lot were in the land. They had a dispute over grazing rights. They had too many sheep. There wasn't enough grass to go around. Abraham said, well, where do you want to go? Lot said, I'll go down in the valley. Thank you very much. Actually, I'll leave the sheep for somebody else to look after, and I'll go live in Sodom. Thank you very much. Lot chose to live in Sodom. And then when Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities were destroyed, rather than going back to Abraham, he chose to live in a cave. What was it about going back to Abraham that was so hard for Lot? I don't know. But why would you choose to live in a cave rather than go back to Abraham, who had tents and servants and wealth aplenty? Nevertheless, that's what Lot chose to do. And there wasn't a lot of society in the caves, and Lot's daughters said, we are never going to get any children living here. And so there was the rather sordid story of how they conceived Ammon and Moab. So the Jews from the very beginning, from that time, regarded the Moabites as literally the people of sin, because Moab was the end result of incest. So in the Jewish mind, the Moabites were the epitome of the people of sin. Ammonites too, but they're not in the story. So there was this physical separation, there was this historic gulf, and there was this very lingering feeling about, you don't want to have anything to do with a Moabite. They are the end product of human sin. Just as an aside, interestingly enough, Israel was supposed to draw people to God by the blessings that they received and by their goodness and by the evidence of their law and of God being with them. If you read through the book of Judges, there's certainly no evidence that that was going on. When every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the people of Israel were supposed to be drawing people to God, but they weren't either. So what chance does a little Moabite girl have of ever having anything to do with the people of God? And leaving aside her sort of historic background, she was a Moabite, which means that she was an idolater. It's been a few hundred years since Moab parted ways from Israel, and the Moabites are now idolaters. They're worshippers of many gods. We know that's from, we don't know much about them, but we know that at least one of them was Chemosh, because that's the one that Solomon built a high place for on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, which I think probably means it was the Mount of Olives, so that if you were standing in the temple complex, you would look across the hill and there would be the temple for Chemosh, but that's another story. So Chemosh was the abomination of Moab. And as a Moabitess, that would be part of your daily life. But there wasn't only Chemosh, because we read in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 15 that when Naomi was telling her, trying to persuade her daughters-in-law to go back home, she said, go back to your people. Go back to your gods, plural. So the Moabites, as was common in those days, worshipped a multitude of gods, not just Chemosh. And Ruth was a Moabite. But the historical separation hadn't been the end of it, because the Moabites had actively, on at least a couple of occasions, been the enemies of the people of Israel. There was a law in Deuteronomy that the Ammonite, who was, of course, the, I suppose, half-brother of Moab, or the Moabite, may not enter the assembly of the Lord because they didn't meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you, and who taught Israel to sin, as we read in other places. So the Moabites had not only not helped Israel into the land, they had actively tried to destroy the people before they got there. They were the enemy of Israel. No Moabite was to enter to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, even forever. But not only that, they were one of the first nations in Judges who rose up against Israel and depressed Israel. I mean, you know, in Judges, it's like all the nations around had put their name down in the book over there and said, when is it my turn to have a go at Israel? And Moab was almost at the top of the list. So that we read in Judges chapter 3 that the people of Israel did, again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And he went and he defeated Israel. He took possession of the city of Palms because, as you might recall from the map, that was, as you're travelling on the road, the closest, the first part of Israel that you would come to. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And Ruth was a Moabite. If you are a Jew, what do you feel about Moabites kind of round about now? They are not your favourite people. And they were, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this, but we have to acknowledge it. It does say that they were barred from the congregation of the Lord. It's part of a longer passage where it says that those who have been emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity even forever unto the 10th generation. Which I don't think means that you count 10 generations and then on generation 11 you're good to go. I think it really means forever. I mean, who here in this room knows all the way back to their 10th generation? You know, by the 10th generation, you have got, you know, one generation, you've got two grandparents, two generations, two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents, and you know how that goes. By the time you get to 10 generations, if you can keep track of all of your 2 to the power of 10 ancestors, good on you. I think it really means what it says. This was forever. Now, the exact meaning of this passage, like I said, we could actually spend a whole hour. Some people would find it very interesting and exciting, and other people would not. On the exact meaning of this passage, but there are a few points that do stand out. We know from other scriptures that strangers were allowed to live among the Israelites, even to worship. You didn't have to be a Jew to worship. We often, in our minds, think people of God equals Jews, but strangers were allowed to worship. I mean, that's the whole point of Israel. They were to be the example to the other nations, to bring them in to worship. And whatever it means, secondly, to be barred from the congregation of the Lord, the same prohibition applied to eunuchs and to illegitimate children. So these were people who were Jews, but through most likely no fault of their own, were barred from the congregation of the Lord. And it seems that the congregation of the Lord can either mean the whole people of Israel, in a broad and general sense, or it can also mean the priests and the Levites. And without going down a very long rabbit hole, in Numbers chapter 13, God said, look, you are all my people. Yes, I know you are all my people, but I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn. The Levites shall be mine. So, yes, the whole of Israel were, in one sense, the congregation of the Lord, but the Levites, which of course included the priests, were more particularly the congregation of the Lord. And so what I think this passage in Deuteronomy is telling us that, yes, a Moabite can join the congregation, but they can never be a priest. They can never be a Levite. They can never be one of the people whose job it is to take other people to God, because the history of Moab was that they kept people away from God. Regardless of all of that, on top of everything else, it had just added another layer of stigma to what it meant to be a Moabite. And Ruth was a Moabite. But Ruth had said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. See, Ruth is saying two things. She says, I want to be part of your people, and I want to worship your God, because they're not the same. And Ruth is saying she wants them both. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So Ruth had declared, I'm putting my Moabite history behind me. I want to be a Jew. But even with all of that, there was still this odor of prejudice that clung to her. In the eyes of the people, she was still an unclean Moabite. Well, not in the eyes of everybody, obviously, but in the eyes of many. You recall later on, there was this unnamed relative, and he was more than happy to redeem Naomi's field, but when he learned that it meant that he would also have to marry Ruth to raise up children for Elimelech's inheritance, straight away, Boaz says, the day that you buy the field, you must buy it from Ruth, and you must perpetuate the seed of Elimelech. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You take it. I can't. Another long rabbit hole beckons, which we will ignore. Although it seems that there was no legal reason to bar Ruth from becoming part of the people of Israel, it still seems that there was a strong social pushback, that there was this blocker in people's minds. Don't have anything to do with Ruth. I mean, she's a Moabite. There is nothing that I can find, and I have looked under the law, that could have made any difference to this unnamed relative's own inheritance. But he wasn't going to touch Ruth. Okay, so there's the background. Ruth comes from the most unlikely group of people in the world to have anything to do with the Jews, to be welcomed at all by the Jews. How does Ruth come to know about the truth? She learns the truth from people who have left it. Now, if you or I were going to organise to find and find someone and bring someone in to be part of the royal line of David, who would we send out to do it? You know, somebody like somebody senior, somebody well-respected, maybe somebody like a Paul in his later life. Maybe somebody young and enthusiastic and zealous for the things of God, maybe somebody like a Titus, or maybe a team, a Paul and a Titus. But Ruth learned the truth from people who had left. Her first contact with God is through people who have not just chosen to go into isolation, but have chosen to leave the promised land altogether and have chosen to stay there. Chosen to put the things of God, the land of God, behind them. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell or to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So they went to sojourn. But having gone to the country of Moab, they stayed there. And having stayed there, they dwelt there for 10 years. So, and the three words are different, and there is this progression. They went to just stop while the famine lasted, and actually they kind of stayed there, and then they settled down, and that was about to be their home. And the pattern is actually identical to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, I mean, we're not coming to Moab to stay. We're just here. We're just passing through for as long as it takes for the famine to end, and then we'll be on our way. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of the sinners. Well, actually, it's not too bad here. We just stay around a little while longer. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And the word sit is exactly the same as the word dwelt back in Ruth chapter 1. They have followed exactly the same path that Psalm 1 warns us not to. And more than that, think about Ruth's experience with the people of God. Now, from Ruth's point of view, the people of God are Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So she marries a Hebrew who shouldn't have been there at all. And after 10 years, what has this family got to show for that, for 10 years? Her father-in-law has died. She's barren. Her husband has died. Her brother-in-law has died. And by the way, he was barren too. It's not much of an introduction to the people of God, is it? It's not going to make you want to rush out and be one of them. So what was it that brought Ruth in when there seemed to be so much against her? What was it that made Ruth want to leave Moab and want to go to Israel? And I think the answer has to be the witness of Naomi, which is kind of ironic because Naomi was the one person who had no say in any of the choices to leave Israel and to stay in Moab. Naomi had been the one to see her sons marry out of the truth. Naomi had been the one who'd seen her husband die and her sons. But through all of this, Naomi is the person who has drawn Ruth to the truth. Because when you go and look at Ruth's words, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part you and me. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Naomi was the person who drew Ruth to Israel. It was the personal witness of Naomi, the one person who had no control, but it was Naomi's personal witness over those 10 years that had attracted Ruth. And if there's not a lesson in that, I don't know where you would find one. But then, having been attracted by what she saw in Naomi, Ruth makes this definite decision. I am choosing to leave my people and to join. I'm not just going along for the ride. I'm not just going along to be with you, Ruth, but I'm still going to be a Moabite, really. Sorry, I'm not going along with you, Naomi, but I'm still going to be a Moabite, really. Having chosen to follow Naomi, she chooses to make Naomi's people her people, to make Naomi's God her God, to make Naomi's hope her hope. She was determined. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her. When Moses told Joshua to be of good courage, that was the same word. When the Lord told Joshua to be of good courage, that's the same word. When Joshua told Israel in turn to be of good courage, that's the same word. When David told Solomon his son to be of good courage in the building of the temple and so on, that was the same word. There might be bumps along the way, but Ruth's mind was made up. She was determined that she was going to follow Naomi and stay the course. I think that's the slide that we should have been talking about, but never mind. What about Boaz? Have you ever thought how unlikely it was that Boaz should be the person who was there to marry Ruth? I mean, let's think about it. He was older, but still unmarried. He was well off and well respected and still unmarried. Boaz saw Ruth's godliness, not her origin. Everybody else around seemed to think, well, that's Ruth the Moabitess. That's Ruth who's been married and not produced any children. Boaz saw, that's Ruth who looks after Naomi. He, first of all, the fact that he is not already married, you suspect the hand of God in that for a start. I mean, all the other mothers and parents around saying, look at him, he's well off, he's well respected. You could do a lot worse than marry Boaz, but Boaz has remained unmarried until this time. And he doesn't carry the same prejudices as the people around him. He sees the good in Ruth, not her background. He sees the good that Ruth does, not just the fact that she was born on the wrong side of the river. And in a way, Ruth is us, born into sin. Well, from the Jews' point of view, the Moabites were the people of sin. But we know this, we're born into sin. She was searched out by God. There is no way you can tell me that it was just something that happened, that Ruth ended up in Israel. But the call of the gospel came to all of us. We didn't go looking for God. Well, we may have thought we went looking for God, but before that, God was reaching out to us. And we, like Ruth, have declared that our allegiance is to the family of God when we were baptized. Here's an interesting thing. Ruth is still called the Moabitess, even after she has made a declaration. Ruth is still called the Moabitess until she's married to Boaz. Only then does she stop being called the Moabitess. And in a way, isn't that kind of like us? We are still sinners. Yes, we have declared our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have declared that we want to be a part of his bride, but until that day, until that's fulfilled in the kingdom, we are still sinners. We're still Moabites in that sense of the word. And Ruth, like us, has been chosen to be the bride of the righteous man. We choose God, and he chooses us for his son. So, in a way, we are all Ruth. We're all born on the wrong side of the river. But we're here because God went looking for us, and God found us. And however it was that we got brought to the truth, and there are some remarkable stories even sitting in this room, it's because God went looking, and because we responded, and because we now have the hope of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Ruth was to Boaz. So Ruth is a witness to us that there is no obstacle too outrageous for God to overcome. We're looking for somebody, like we said at the beginning, to be the great-grandfather of David. Would you have even considered looking outside of Israel? But God did. He went and found Ruth because he knew that Ruth was the right person. If God wants us, he will find us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Ruth was called according to his purpose, as we have been called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God doesn't have a problem with his arm being too short to reach. If God is for us, no matter where we are, and he wants us, he will find us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, this is Romans 8:38, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's the lesson of Ruth. There is nowhere too far away for God's arm not to reach. So that was Ruth. The other example, King Manasseh. A very different example. Take a deep breath. But just as important in his own way of it. In 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33, we have a record of the reign of Manasseh. When I say the word Manasseh, probably all of us straight away think of he was the worst king that Judah ever had. I'm afraid that we are going to have to dig just a little bit deeper than that. It is not a pleasant dig, but it's important. Because, yes, we all know that he was a bad king. Yes, when you put in line all the lists of the things that he did, it is depressingly staggering. But there's also one thing just to bear in mind. He was the king. All the things that we could only imagine, he could do. So, in a way, he is our worst nightmares become personified in a human being. We might only be tempted to do something, but because we're only the people that we are, we can't. Manasseh was tempted to do something, and he said, I'm the king, I'll do whatever I like. Thank you very much. So what we're about to witness is the illustration of human temptation, of human desire, of human wickedness unfettered. This is, God forbid, what we could all be if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ, if we did not have constraints, if we did not have our brothers and sisters to help us along the way, if we did not have our God in our lives. Human flesh left to itself. This is what Manasseh illustrates for us. So, here's the summary. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Well, what did he do? He worshipped all the host of heaven. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And, which is in the original but not in most English translations, he raised up the altars for Baal. And he made a woman a wooden image, that is an Asherah. Like Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. What a role model. Eh? He said, actually, Ahab, that was cool, I'll have one of them. He worshipped all the host of heaven. And he served them. So he didn't just acknowledge them, he followed their practices. He defiled the temple. Hezekiah had just spent a good chunk of his life cleaning it up. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. God said, Manasseh said, I've got this new altar. I know, I'll put it in the temple of the Lord. That's a good place for it. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So as you approach to the house of the Lord, you are surrounded all around you by altars for all the host of the heaven. When you got to the house of the Lord, there were more altars. Even if you were approaching the temple of God, you were bombarded on all sides by idolatry. He passed his children through the fire. Intellectually, I know that this was a practice. It was by no means uncommon among certain societies in that time and other times as well. Emotionally, I just do not understand it, I have to admit. How can you be so consumed by false worship that you put your children through the fire as an act of obeisance, as an act of worship to a foreign god, which of course is no god at all? Even if you don't believe it's anything to do with a god, how could you? Like I said, intellectually, I know that it was a thing. Emotionally, I just cannot understand it, but he did it. He did it. And he followed vanities. He was looking for direction. What shall I do next? How shall I order myself? How shall I respond to this situation? Well, and the list of ands continues. And he practiced soothsaying. And he used witchcraft and sorcery. And he consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. But he's not done. He made the people to sin. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be worse than the nations that the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He had basically said, the worship of God, it's quite dull, really. It's quite boring. But if you come and worship this idol, imagine the fun we could have. And he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Come and follow me, said Manasseh, and worship these idols with me. But God didn't leave him. God sent messengers to Manasseh and to his people. Manasseh and the people, the prophets, went to them both, and they would not listen. The seduction of the people by Manasseh has worked. It isn't just Manasseh now. Manasseh's got the whole of the people on board with his foreign practices. And so that when the prophet of God comes, they would not listen. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. he shed, I mean, the emphasis here, he shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. That was, by the way, that was on top of his sin, which he'd made due to a sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Innocent blood. He had condemned to death those who were innocent. And there are a few examples of scripture of those situations. They tend to involve either those who, miscarriage of justice. I don't care what's right anymore. He's my friend, so the other person is guilty. We'll get rid of him. That's problem solved. It's also used of situations of those who offended the king. Chief amongst those would be the prophets. The people who stood up for what was right, the innocent ones, Manasseh had them killed. And in so doing, in summary, he had doomed Judah. Because of all that Manasseh had done, and of all that the people had done in following Manasseh's lead, God said, enough is enough. No more. There's only one thing to be done. There is no turning back. Judah is going to be destroyed. The people are going to go into captivity. Even after the rule of Josiah, Josiah came a little while after Manasseh, and Josiah was a good king. Even in the rule of Josiah, before whom there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like. You won't find a better king than Josiah. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. There is no turning back. There is no other cure for this people than to go into captivity. After Josiah came Jehoahaz. After 3 months, Pharaoh Necho took Jehoahaz away as a captive to Egypt and installed Jehoiakim as king in his place. And in these days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And furthermore, the Lord sent against him raiding bands to destroy. So he's Jerusalem, sorry, Judah is now a vassal state to Babylon, and it's being attacked by these raiding bands. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this wasn't just other nations being opportunistic, this was the outworking of the plan of God. At the commandment of the Lord, this came to Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh and because of the innocent blood that he had shed. So Josiah wasn't enough. In the prophet Jeremiah, we read that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. I will point over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword, the dogs, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in my holy city. There is nothing and nobody that can save Judah. Manasseh has broken Judah beyond all mending. And yet, God was still working, even with Manasseh. Would you or I would hate to have been ever asked about whether or not Manasseh could or should be forgiven. Because when you look at the list of things that he did, would you or I have had it in us to forgive Manasseh? And yet, despite everything that Manasseh had done to God's holy people, to God's holy city, to God's holy temple, God was still reaching out to Manasseh. So therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Because, therefore it says, and the background is, because you wouldn't listen to all the prophets, I'll do something that will get your attention. You'll pay attention if you go as a prisoner in hooks and fetters and get carried off to Babylon, wouldn't you? Why Babylon? Have you ever noticed that? Why not Nineveh? I mean, it was the captain of the army of the king of Assyria, and the captain of Assyria, capital of Assyria, was Nineveh. Babylon was a province. Why not carry away this king to the capital to parade him before everybody who lives in the capital? Why go past the turn off to Nineveh and carry on another 500 kilometres to Babylon? That was a learning for me. When you look at it on the map, Nineveh to Babylon doesn't look more than about that much. But when you actually check the scale on the map, it was 500 kilometres. That's further than we came to Bible school, and he had to walk. Why would you go past the turn off to Nineveh to Babylon? Short answer, of course, is I don't know, but I do wonder if Manasseh knew what Isaiah the prophet had said to his father, to Isaiah. Isaiah had come to Hezekiah and said, because of what you've done, which we won't go into, look, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have accumulated to this day, will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Furthermore, they will take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. If Hezekiah had told his son Manasseh about this, imagine Manasseh's feelings when he finds out where they're going. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Whether it was having everything taken away from him, whether it was something else we don't know, but he humbled himself because of his affliction. It took hooks and fetters and affliction to get past Manasseh's ego, for God to get his attention. But when he finally did get his attention, when Manasseh was in affliction with the threat of worse to come, when they got to Babylon, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when you think about everything he did, he had a long way to humble. But he did. And he prayed to him. And when you think about everything that Manasseh had done to the people of God and to the city of God and to the temple of God, he had a lot to pray about. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So he isn't even just forgiven. He's given the kingdom back again. He's restored to where he was before. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord as God, and he humbled himself and he prayed. Remember those three steps. We'll see them again, God willing, before the week is out. He implored the Lord as God. He humbled himself greatly. He prayed to him. And the Lord's ear was not unable to hear him. And the Lord's arm was not unable to save him. And not only just save him, but to restore him to his full position. And Manasseh spent the rest of his life trying to undo some of the damage that he had done. Was there ever a man who more fully exemplified the words that we started with in Isaiah? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's your iniquities that have separated you from God, was Isaiah said in another place that we read this morning. Turn away from your iniquities and God will turn to you. And then you shall call and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am. Was there ever a man who seemed so beyond all hope of being reached, beyond any hope of redemption, and God heard him? That is completely beyond my comprehension. Manasseh's deeds had broken Judah beyond all repair, but Manasseh himself could still be forgiven. And not just grudgingly, God gave him the kingdom back. And because of that, Manasseh knew that the Lord, that is Yahweh, God's name, was God, the mighty one, in ultimate control of everything that was going on. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. So Manasseh could be heard and could be saved. And the example, of course, for us is obvious. We're not in Manasseh's league, really. Well, I hope not. If God can save Manasseh, saving us is easy by comparison, isn't it? If Manasseh can call to God, so can we. We've got much less to be humble about than Manasseh. That almost sounded humble brag, but you know what I mean. Once Manasseh was willing to let go of his sins, God was right there and waiting to pick him up. And that's the same God that you and I have, even to this day. So that the lesson of Manasseh is, there is nothing we can do that can stop God saving us if only we reach out to him. So there we have two examples of God's most amazing ambulance service. That there is nobody beyond saving. There is nobody that God does not want to save if only they are willing to reach out to him. Moabite, so Ruth, the Moabite, the child of sin. Manasseh, a sinner with a capital S if ever there was one. And neither of them were any match for God's arm and his willingness to save us.